For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, again, we're in Jeremiah 18, basically 1 to 12. We're not going to get really all the way down to 12. It's just probably not going to be time enough for that. But the topic that we're talking about is called reshaping the future for reasons that will be evident here in just a second. It's a great passage, and if you've been reading through the little outline in the weekly update about what we're studying in Jeremiah, again, you'll be struck with just how broad this book is in terms of the literary forms that Jeremiah uses to convey his message. Last week we talked about a passage in chapter 17 where basically Jeremiah was using proverbs to communicate his message. Tonight, there is a parable involved, and you'll see as we read through that just how similar the way Jeremiah communicates to that of Jesus' communication, because Jesus used parables so much. And we wonder, where did Jesus get that idea? And maybe partly from Jeremiah. Let's take a look at the passage. It says in verse 1 that the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, "Go down to the potter's shop and I'll speak to you there." So I did as he told me, and I found the potter working at his wheel. But the vessel of clay he was making was spoiled in his hand. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And so there you have a parable, a little earthy story, little kind of illustration. In this case, you know, the idea is, okay, go down to the potter's house and see what's going on down there. See what the potter's doing. And so he just does that, and he sees that the potter's working on his wheel or whatever it is, and that he's working on this clay pot. And there's just something wrong with the way that it's working out. And so he just crumples it back up into the mass of clay. And then he fashions another object out of it, a vessel of some kind. And so now, what does that mean? That's a great place to stop. Okay, you could drive a truck through the possibilities of what does this really mean. But true to Scripture, we're not just given these kind of vague aphorisms and left to our own imagination or our own thinking about what does this mean. The passage itself interprets it for us. And so he says in verse 5, "The Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do to you as the potter has done with his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand." Okay, so now we have a very specific interpretation. What does this parable mean? Or this parable. Well, it means that God, of course, is the potter, that Israel is the clay, that there's something tragically wrong with that clay, and it is the prerogative of God, the potter, to refashion this nation that has significant problems, the ones we've been discussing for some weeks now. And it says it's his prerogative to reshape, remold this lump of clay. And so that's the general framework. And now he's going to get even more specific. This is where we're going to go tonight. We're going to focus on what he says after. In verse 7, he says, "If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned." Okay, so it's like, here's this rogue piece of clay, and that clay is doing its own thing, and which is not what the potter had in mind. And he's saying, it's my prerogative to take that clay and reshape it in a different way. And verse 9, if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain kingdom or nation, but it turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. And so here again, it's just the sovereign right of God to do with his creation as he sees fit. And that's the framework then for us to begin to think tonight about our own lives, about who God really is. What is God's claim on us after all? And let's think about this carefully. There's an historic reality that we need to consider here right out of the text. And then there is, I think, as well, a very personal reality that's being described here. And the message that Jeremiah lays out from God is one that's, I think, extremely hopeful, very forward-looking. But the historical reality is this, that Israel has failed again. And that failure to be obedient to God, to trust in Him, they've just put that aside year after year and really generation after generation. And God has sent prophet after prophet to the people, to the kings, to the priests, saying, hey, you know, God is really serious about this idea that you stand in a covenant relationship with Him, that there are responsibilities that you as God's people have to Him as your Lord. And that following after all these other gods, you know, that your neighbors have worshiped and stuff like that, God's really opposed to that. And He has told you in the clearest and uncertain of terms that if you continuously violate the terms of the covenant, the law of Moses, that He is going to withdraw His protection from you. He's going to withdraw His prosperity from you. And He's going to just let the wheels of history grind you down if that's really what you're trusting in. And so Jeremiah has been talking, as we have seen week after week, to call the people back and to say, this is what's going on. Hey, it's not just that there's this great nation, Babylon, that we should be worried about. What we should really be worried about is the God of Babylon and of the whole world, the sovereign Lord who has spoken, and that we should obey His voice, and that there are consequences that when we don't. And he says in verse 7, that if the nation or kingdom is uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, you know, that's what God's consequence for Israel is going to be. He's going to enforce that covenant. And He's going to use even other nations to enforce His covenant. First Assyria and now Babylon. But in a broader sense, and clearly that's the language here in verse 7, he's not merely saying that God is going to allow the Babylonians to destroy Judah and destroy the city of Jerusalem, which they did do in 586 BC, but in a broader sense that God has the right, the prerogative, to judge all of the nations. And so here we kind of come into this notion of God as a just God. God who is willing to bring everyone to account for their life before Him. Every person, every nation. And this is something that's, in some sense, it's really quite frightening to think about the thought that we'll stand before a holy God at some point. And that God is able to look down on the behavior of nations. And he's able to say, look, you know, you've got freedom. You're allowed to do with that freedom what you want. But you're not free with respect to the consequences of that. And so we are in a real pickle with God. Because if God really is just and morally perfect, and we just take that briefest glance inward and realize that we're not, there is a problem between ourselves and God, because this is the way God is. And we try to maybe minimize that some ways. It's an uncomfortable thing perhaps for us to think about, that this is the way God is, but this is the way God is. He is a moral God. And because He is a moral being and not just some impersonal force or energy or something like that, He must act with justice toward injustice. And He's going to do that. And throughout the pages of the Bible, both Old Testament and really especially in the New, this point is made repeatedly. But here's something we need to understand. Verse 8, when that nation renounces its evil ways, He says, I will not destroy it as I had planned. Okay, so he's announcing in verse 7, I'm going to destroy this nation because, you know, really, they deserve it. I'm going to just pull back and let it happen. But then in verse 8, we're introduced to one of the very important but clauses in the Bible. And the but is that, look, okay, here's what's going to happen. Here's the pronouncement. Here's what's going to befall these disobedient people. And then immediately following that, there is this but, Then that nation renounces its evil ways, and I will not destroy it as I had planned. And so here we have yet another window into God. This is a very important one. What is God up to? What is he doing? He's pronouncing judgment, and then he's providing an escape clause, a but clause. You know, God is not Zeus. That's Zeus right there, by the way. And you see, on the one hand, he's got the dove of peace, and on the other, he's got the lightning bolt. And Zeus is up there in his heavens, and if he has a bad day, and if he maybe irritated in some way, then boom, you know, down comes the lightning bolt. And a lot of people, I think, kind of view, you know, the Old Testament God sort of in these terms, this kind of irritated, constipated, neurotic, unhappy, unpleasable God who's just sort of waiting for an opportunity to take that bolt of lightning and, you know, throw it, and boom, there goes that nation. Boom, there goes that nation. Wow, I love the sight of mushroom clouds from the air, you know. Well, that would be an apt description, it seems to me, of ancient mythology. But that we ought not to think of verses 7 and 8 as that God is a capricious God. He's not saying, well, I'm going to zap you. Well, on better thought, here's a blessing instead. It doesn't really work like that. Let's look at Exodus chapter 34. This is verses 6 and 7. Here, God, is appearing to Moses. And he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in love and kindness and truth, who keeps love and kindness for thousands and who forgives sin. And that is the heart of God. That God is compassionate, that God is a God of love, that it is God's impulse to bless and to move toward people. And at the same time, yet he says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How could he and still be a holy God? And so both of these things are in the makeup and in the character of God, a God who is absolutely just. And who must call people into account for what they're about, for who they are, for their distance and alienation from him. On the other hand, he is the God of love. He's kind. And both of these streams, then, they work their way through the pages of the Old Testament. Because the Bible in both the Old and New Testament affirms both of these things. Until they come together at a very pivotal moment. The moment of the full expression of the justice of God and his willingness to punish guilt. And at the same time, that same event being the absolute expression of his love. And that one moment, of course, is the cross of Christ. That Christ came into the world not to just teach us, you know, how to live a better life, so that we could learn to be nice to each other, things like that. No, he came with the specific purpose of coming into the world to die, to take upon himself the burden of our guilt. So that in Christ, God was able to judge the sinfulness of humanity. To uphold his just and holy nature. And at the same time, that through the death of Christ, now that sin has been dealt with and put aside, now we see the mercy and the love and the kindness of God as he calls people, you and me, to him to say, look, I've provided a way to satisfy my just wrath against sin. I've dealt with the problem of judgment. Now, will you accept this sacrifice? Will you accept that for you? Because if you do, then you will be able to understand and experience the Lord, slow to anger, abundant in love and kindness and truth, And that's the way God is. That's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with each one of us here tonight. God's both of those things. Now, the intent of God, as verse 8 expresses, is not to destroy, is not to judge. And that, again, is a message that comes out with great clarity and repetition in the pages of the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel says, "Do you think that I like to see wicked people die?" God says. "Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live." That's what God wants. That's God's intent. That's always been God's intent. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, Paul puts it like this. He says, "I urge you," and he's talking to these Christians in the city of Ephesus. He says, first of all, to pray for everybody. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf. Give thanks for them. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everybody to be saved and to understand the truth. God's intent is that you find your way under His protection. The Bible calls that salvation. That we are able to stand under the mercy of God because of what He has done on our behalf in the person of Christ. The whole of the Old Testament is a picture of what the human dilemma is, the human problem is with our alienation from Him, and further, what does God intend to do about that? And this just comes to its culmination point in the cross of Christ, and it's extended to us then through the proclamation of the good news about Christ. That's what God's really about. And finally, the purpose of God. God pursues people. And I really, again, think that maybe a lot of us, perhaps, have come to the table here tonight, and we are laboring perhaps under impressions of the God of the Old Testament. Maybe we've done some cursory readings there, and we see these great prophetic denunciations of Israel and of the nations, and we see war on top of war and things like that. We scratch our head, we wonder, you know, is this just what God's about? Is this what God is like? Is God pursuing people to bless them or to crush them? And maybe that's a thought in your mind. It's been in my mind. And I have felt that it's necessary in looking at these really kind of in-your-face passages from the prophets, like this one tonight from Jeremiah, that we are able to put what we know of the history of the Old Testament into a context, and specifically a context that Jeremiah has established here. That judgment oracles, when God pronounces judgment, there is a caveat, there's a condition, there's an opportunity for people to cry out to God, and the God is delighted to step back and say, "Oh, that's what I'm so glad that you have turned in your heart toward me, and that I'm not going to have to follow through with revealing to you my justice." And all over the Old Testament, this pattern is there. For instance, you know, we're familiar in the book of Joshua, the conquest of the nations that make, the tribal peoples that make up Canaan. And without any ambiguity, God is saying that Israel is being used as His instrument of judgment on those civilizations. They're depraved beyond imagination. Human sacrifice and the whole bizarre thing that made up this Canaanite culture. But do we also understand that when God told Abraham that this land would be the inheritance to His people, this is Genesis chapter 15, very early on in the Bible, God says also, "But you can't have it for 400 years because I'm not done dealing with the Amorites, the people who live in this land." That God apparently for centuries was to continue moving toward them to show them the light of who He is. And that's why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob and their families lived in the land to give witness to who God was. You know, God didn't just wake up one day and decided, "Well, you know, Egypt is an evil country. Kaboom, I'm going to destroy it." You know, it was 12 plagues, 12 interactions where God was clearly establishing, "This is who I am. My intent is to liberate my people. I'm asking you, Pharaoh, to cooperate." 12 times God does this before finally the release is at great cost to the Egyptians occurs. It was the tendency among the Israelites, just like it is the tendency of modern people today, to think very nationalistically about our blessings from God, and somehow that we deserve it, and there's an us and them kind of mentality going. And a great city arose in the north in modern-day Syria called Nineveh. And God said to Jonah, one of the prophets, you remember him, the guy who got eaten by the big fish, that guy? Now, why did he get eaten by the big fish? Well, because Jonah said, the book says, and he says himself, I was fleeing from the presence of God. God said, go to Nineveh in the north, and he ran south. He was trying to go as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. And why? Because when God finally got his attention deep in the belly of the earth, in the belly of the fish, and then got puked up on the beach and dusted himself off and worked his way to Nineveh finally, and then he walked around the city and he said, hey folks, just so you know, the God of Israel is going to judge you. That the whole city is like, oh wow, has it been, have we gone that far? And they held a national repentance from the king on down. And they said, oh, we've offended God. And God's like, all right, my purpose is accomplished. I don't have to judge these people. And boy, did that anger Jonah. He was so upset about that because, you know, that's our God and you're our enemy. You know, but God's not like that. Even after Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, God continues to send his prophets to them. Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, other prophets to say, hey, this is who God is and this is what God is doing in history and you can be a part of that. And those dialogues with Nebuchadnezzar and others are very important in the pages of the Old Testament. See, it's the framework is that God will enact his justice and he will move in judgment toward people. But not out of the blue. God moves toward people with a message. He wants us to understand who he is and understand what offer is out on the table. And God is a great pains for that. And hey, God is pursuing you. Here tonight. Again, you're not here by accident. You're here because God has drawn you here, because God wants you to understand not only that you have a dilemma before him, but that God has provided the solution for that. And God has been pursuing you, not just today, but God has been pursuing your whole life. And God is bringing to you this life-changing, hopeful reality that he wants to know you. That he is a good God, and that it is possible to be reconciled with him. And that's the way God operates. And you can see that all over the pages, both of the Old Testament and the New. I just have felt like this is such a very important part of the package that we understand this. I think that for many of us, we just come to the table with preconceived conceptions of what the God of the Old Testament is like, and the reality could not be further from the case. That's just not the way God really is. Now, if God is in pursuit, if his intent is reconciliation, if he's not capricious but intentional in his dealings with his holiness and with his love, then there are some implications here for us to consider. Verse 11, therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all Judah and Jerusalem, and say to them, this is what the Lord says. I'm planning disaster for you instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right. But the people replied, don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil deeds. Okay, what is Jeremiah doing? He's just saying, here's the decision. And this is what's on the table. And here's what God has said, and here's what God has done. Okay, and these are just historical facts. He's spoken, he's acted. And he's calling on you then. He's saying, turn back. Turn from your evil. The old religious term for this is repent. It's not a bad word. It's kind of been flushed out of our vocabulary because we're a pretty arrogant lot. We don't like to think in terms of moral culpability or the need to change on the inside. But the Bible's not afraid to pull that card. And he says, you know, on the basis of what lies before you, there are two futures. There's a future where you stand before me as the righteous judge, or there's the future where you stand before me reconciled on the basis of my son to experience forever my goodness and my love for you. Those are the two trajectories. There's not a mix of them. It's one way or the other. And what stands in between is this right here. And he's pleading with them. Turn from your evil ways. Turn back to God. Which means that we first agree with God. And that we say, okay, maybe I put up a pretty good front. And in a comparative way, maybe I'm better than the next guy. But I know that compared to God, I'm really not. I know that if God grades on the standard of his perfect character, I've got real problems with him. I agree with that. And I agree that God has acted decisively in history as well to deal with this problem. And so I'm prepared to just say, square one, the facts are the facts, and God is right. And I'm at the end of self-justification. I'm not going to put myself forward. I'm going to say what God has said is true. And then, secondly, to trust in his mercy. Not to believe in some abstract way, yeah, you know, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity or something like that, which is true. But in a personal way, Christ died for my sin. Christ dealt with my alienation from him. And God is calling on us then to trust, to put the weight of our life on what Christ has done for us. And that's what it means to receive Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. Is to trust in what God has put on the table, what God has promised to us in him. That's awesome. It's so straightforward, really. The other reverse is possible, he says. You know, the people reply, don't waste your breath. Well, again, that's a choice we can make. We can stiffen our neck, we can chomp down on the lemon and, you know, I'll stand before God, you know, or whatever. You know, it's really stupid. Don't be stupid. Don't be a fool. Don't cash your future hope on your pride. Because it's not going to sustain in the end. And those are the alternatives that God gives to us. This is who I am. I'm a just God. I'm a loving God. And you've got a choice to make. How will you approach me? One of those ways. Okay, now let's move on. I want to come back to our metaphor. And I want us to interact with this a little bit on a different trajectory. Namely, on a personal one. What does it mean that God is the potter? And that we are the clay. There's a personal reality here that we need to consider. The fact is that the history and the experience of Israel really mirrors in a significant way the lives of individuals. And that's how New Testament authors, as they look back at the occurrences of the Old Testament, for instance, or even in the Old Testament itself, in the book of Psalms, they say, here's what Israel was about, this is what Israel did, and we're just like that as individuals. We've got the same problems on a personal level that Israel did on a national level. And so there's a basis for us to begin to think about this passage in terms of, what is this really saying about my life and me? Are you a broken vessel? Are you a broken vessel? What do I mean? Are you a person with a shattered vision? You know, a lot of us here are kind of squeaking into that nebulous period called middle age. And we're wondering, you know, is this really what it's all about? And a lot of people, they begin to experience regrets. And it's like, you know, I didn't think it was going to come out like this. And so you go out and you buy yourself, you know, the cherry red Corvette or something like that. Or whatever it is. Because you're just thinking, man, sands are going through the hourglass. I don't know if this is really turning out the way that I had in my mind that it was supposed to turn out. Some of us have made courageous and costly decisions to follow Christ with our life, and we have failed. Big time. Circumstantially, things opposed us, and we couldn't accomplish what we thought that God had called us to. Maybe within our own failings, our character, our limitations there, we were unable to get the job done. And here we sit and we wonder, having failed at the very thing that I thought that God really wanted for my life, where do I go from here? A shattered vision. No ability to really look forward to a future. I know a lot of people fit that description here tonight. And struggle deeply with that thought. Some of us, as we look at the vessel that we are, see significant cracks, relational cracks. You know, we realize we're not put together all that well. And we look at the things that really do matter to us. And we think, you know, how do you repair this? How do I learn to relate to my child in a redemptive and gracious way when they just drive me to anger? How do I deal with the hurt that I feel when my spouse continuously over months and years just lets me down? And they don't understand. And I don't even know what does it mean for me to move towards them. And I'm cracked. Really fatal fissures in the seams of this pot. Some of our lives look like an empty pot can't hold water because the clay is just broken. And we sense and we feel, man, am I empty. You know, I sense on the one hand that there should be purpose to my life. That I really do matter, but I just, you know, I'm just overwhelmed by a sense of negativity about myself, about life, about what's it all about. What does it mean? What do I mean? What does anything mean? And that's what he's talking about here. Some of our pots are so fragile, and we know it. And we are afraid of the exposure that means for us. We know that there are weak points all over this thing. And what do? Well, we just try to put on a nice, pretty face and keep people at a nice, comfortable distance. And pretend that things really are okay when we know in our heart that they are not. And that's religious fakery. And that's relational superficiality. It's how we posture ourselves with other people so that they can only see that part of the vase that really looks pretty good without seeing the screwed up backside. And we're lonely for that reason, and we sense the hypocrisy in our own lives. And that's what it means to be this vessel that just is so screwed up. And that, my friends, is a description of an important part of our lives. And here's what God says about that. So he remade this pot into another vessel. What's the potter up to? Look, God is not the glue to fill in your busted up cracks. That's not how the metaphor works. We may think of the grace of God as just, you know, God offers you forgiveness for the things that you've done wrong. God You know, God wants to help you over these problems in your life. You know, that's really not what God is offering. Not really. Not at all. We think maybe that if I have God in my life, then he's going to help me with these great weaknesses so that I can be the person that I want to be. And of course, you know, there are plenty of people who would be out there teaching you and telling you just, yeah, exactly that. You know, get into God because he'll fix your busted up life. But that's really not what Jeremiah is saying here. It says, so he remade it into another vessel. God is not offering glue to fix up your cracked up vessel. He's offering metamorphosis. A change of form. Something much more basic, much more foundational, much more real. God's interest is in an inner revolution of the Spirit, where we actually become, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, a new creation in him. Not a fixed up, mended, busted down old thing, but something brand new. And when the Spirit of God comes into the life of a person, they become a new creation. Not just a better version of the old, but something new. And that framework then is like, okay, now here is this new person I have formed from God's perspective, who is beautiful, who is shaped by my Spirit and my image. And there's a vital life connection between myself and them, and they're not better because they've been made new. And that is just such a beautiful truth. You know, religion is about glue. Religion is glue. It's how do I put my busted up pieces together? And God says that's a failed project. That's not my intent. That's not my desire. What I want is a new you. And that's what he offers, and that's what he promises here tonight, to become new in him. And when we have him in our life, and we begin to experience what does it mean to have our life just reshaped by the loving hand of God, man, it's so powerful. We are able to look at the scope of life in a fresh way, in a living way. And we're able to see God's way forward. Tonight I'd like to welcome Kelly Klein, who has some thoughts about how she's experienced the life of Christ in her experience over the last year or so. And so why don't you come on up, Kelly, and also Susan Fulford, who will introduce her. This is, I think, an awesome illustration of the very thing that we're talking about here tonight. Let's welcome Kelly.
Nervous. This is Kelly Klein. I met Kelly through a mutual friend of ours, Leslie. And Kelly and her husband started checking out our home group about 8 months ago. And so I'm going to just ask you a few questions. Kelly, you seem very excited about God and how he is transforming your life. For you, raised in a Christian home, or were you always excited about God?
When I was growing up, it wasn't present in my home at all. We didn't have a Bible. We didn't talk about God. I kind of had a perception of the concept that he was creator of the world, but it wasn't until a few years ago that I started my journey towards getting to know him and getting to realize the promises he had for me. And my excitement, although I don't look like it right now because I'm so nervous, just comes from now having the confidence to step out and trust God and trust in his provision for my life.
What has propelled you in your relationship with God in the last year, would you say? Huh.
Well, last September, I was diagnosed with advanced stage endometrial cancer, and I was recovering from my first surgery. I was in pain. I was scared. I was riddled with anxiety. And I knew that the coming year I was going to face more surgeries, chemo, radiation. And I knew that the only place that I was going to find the strength and the courage and the comfort that I needed, it had to come from God. He made himself so personal to me during that time, just enveloping me in his love. And he also supplied me with loving friends, such as my dear friend, Leslie Hess, who also had cancer and left her earthly life just a few months ago. Leslie taught me that by looking to God's word and his promises, I could find courage in any situation. And it was really her unwavering faith that set her apart as a real living example of a hope-filled life. And she also taught me that in the midst of suffering, you have to continue to move forward.
Obviously, some days are good and some days are not so good. Are there specific intentional things that God has led you to do?
Well, I'm really glad you brought up the bad days, because I don't want to sit up here and act like a Pollyanna, that this has been so wonderful and that, you know, the suffering was nothing, because the suffering was real. It was my perspective that changed. And in order to keep my focus on that perspective, I needed to be in God's word. And I did that by my husband and I going to a home church. And I'm in a women's Bible study. And I'm cultivating some meaningful relationships. I used to really be selfish about my stuff and my time. Especially my time. And when you come face to face with the realization that our time here on earth is so limited, God really just reached in my life and helped me release that grip that I had on that, and helped me to give that time to serve his will.
Kelly, we've spoken before. You have mentioned to me that you have been experiencing a peace within the last year that you never had before. Would you mind elaborating a little bit on that?
Well, what's weird is I've experienced more peace in this past year than I have my entire life. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. When Paul states that it's God's peace is a peace that surpasses all understanding, that really speaks to my heart. And he has given me the peace that I needed to get through. It doesn't mean that my surroundings or my circumstances have changed. It's just I have a calmness inside me now. And he gives me that peace so that I continue to reach out and encourage others who may be suffering. And now I'm going to cry.
I was just going to mention that it has been so evident just in the last few months that you've been coming to our home group, your hunger for God and your willingness to move forward in the midst of suffering has been just a real encouragement for all of us that know you in our home group. So it's been an example for us too. And that's all I've got.
See, it's not better. It's new. A new hope, a new peace, a new life. And, you know, I think what Kelly expressed is poignantly true for her, but it's true for all of us in our lives. We got a limited amount of time. What matters is not fixing up who we were. It's becoming new and experiencing God in that transforming way. And finally, it says, you know, as God has both remade this vessel, it is also a vessel, he says, that pleased the potter to make. It pleased the potter to make. And this, I find, is just so strengthening. God doesn't have a second best. And to those of us who maybe live in the reality of a shattered vision of circumstances that are tough, of relationships that are complicated, of personal things that have really got us down, God doesn't have a second best. And God is forming you into a person that is pleasing to him. Is pleasing to him. Is not neutral or tolerable or okay sometimes, but is pleasing to him. And I think this is so very important. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a hope and a future. And how awesome is that? That's the God with whom we have to do. Don't live in the what might have been. Don't live in the if I had just not made that decision. If I had just married that person or just divorced that person or hadn't gone here and done this thing. God's saying, let's move past that. Let's live in the now that God has made you new in him. And there's a fresh hope and a new future. And it's not his second best. And for those of us who, like me, have kind of looked back at the carnage of your past to see one train wreck after another, this is pretty good news. And none of us are at that place where we're so busted up that there is no productive and pleasing way forward, because God is in the mix. Because God is forming us into something new. Okay, maybe you don't know how to figure out, how do I get this insane marriage to actually function? How do I make arrangements, relationships with others work? Maybe I'm confused on a lot of things. Of course you are. But God is fashioning you into the new person that you are. And there is a future. And your life can bring glory to God. You know, you may have a very short window to live. You may be a young person with the thought of many years ahead, and that's not going to happen for you. Just like what Kelly was talking about here tonight. But you can glorify God today, now. And if that is our outlook, if that's the way we're framing life, then we're really just a few pretty good decisions away from real health, real peace in our life, real usefulness to the kingdom. God has a pleasing use for you where you are. Not some idealized place in the future, where you are now. And you know, if we are prepared to come before God to say, Lord, you know, you are fashioning me, you are molding me, and here's what we need to do. There's nothing in this passage about what we're supposed to do, is there? There's just nothing there. Here's the 5-step process. Here's the 12-point plan. None of that's there. The only thing that this passage calls on us to do is to yield ourselves to him, to turn to him, to allow him to shape us and to mold us. And if that's where our head is at, and we are able just to say, Lord, my life is your life. I ask you, God, have access to me, shape me, mold me. You know, then God will begin a work, and God will begin to lead our thinking, and God will put convictions in our heart, and God will give us an unusual peace, and we will begin to see in a moment by moment way, as we choose to yield ourselves to his shaping hand, that over a period of time, this lumpy blob of clay that is your life is shaping into something of just incredible beauty and value. And that's the hope that God has out for each one of us here tonight. Why don't we pray together before we go to our time of discussion? Lord, we look at this passage and we realize that you are the God who really deeply desires to be in the mix in our lives. That you desire to reshape us and to make our lives pleasing to you. And I know, Lord, that a lot of us have just had a real hard time letting you have access there. We've tried to hold on to the anger that we have of shattered dreams, the bitterness that we feel in broken relationships, the things that just we struggle with and that we're not making progress. And yet this passage opens up the possibility that we can just set all that stuff aside and yield to you as a potter. And that's what we want, God. We really want you to just energize us with your spirit, to give us focus for our lives and enable us, Lord, to begin to see who we are and the life that you've given us from your lens, from your perspective, and the hopefulness that comes out of that, Lord, as we begin to see that our lives are not an accident, that they are in your hands, and that there's just a beautiful tapestry of life that we begin to weave and we begin to see as we look back on a sustained period of time where we have yielded to you in this way. So just thanks for that, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.